Amen. O come Emmanuel, come thou long-expected Jesus. Would you please take your Bible and join me in Ezekiel chapter 5. As I mentioned last week, the best way to find Ezekiel is go to Matthew and then just go backward. And I'm sorry, did I say Ezekiel? Not ready for that. Zechariah. Yeah, it does remind me of a funny story, though. Zechariah chapter 5. And we'll read the entire chapter, Zechariah chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land, and everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. Everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stone." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church if you're headed that way. The rest of you can be seated, please. If you were here last week, you heard me share a brief illustration about a man who owned a terrarium where he kept his snake. He had gone and purchased a small mouse, and he was going to feed this very small mouse to the snake. The mouse is dropped into the terrarium, and the mouse sees the snake in its danger, and so takes action and begins to push the sawdust bedding up over the snake. The man watches the efforts of the mouse, takes pity on the mouse, and reaches down in and pulls the mouse back out, feeling an odd moment of sympathy on the helplessness of the mouse. In that story, we could assume that the mouse has much to deal with the snake. But the snake is only an expression of the man's will. The snake, you see, is subject entirely to the man. The man holds the mouse's fate in his hand, not the snake. The man, who has power over both the mouse and the snake, must be dealt with. We could assume the pressing question for us today is, what will we do about Satan, the snake? But in fact, the question is, what will we do about him who has rule over us and Satan? God Almighty, holy and righteous in judgment. As the helpless rodent, we are created for a greater purpose, to be evidence that God is just, that God is faithful. He will punish the wicked, and he will care for his people. We serve that display. Our need, then, this morning, as we come to Zechariah, is to know a secure salvation within the hand of God as his beloved people. But the question is, what will be done with our sin? What will become of our sinning? That's the issue of Zechariah's two visions we're going to look at today. Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 5. For this question, what will become of our sin, we'll consider our need for a Savior and the significance of the Advent season and God sending a Savior. Zechariah helps us with that because Zechariah is a post-exile prophet. Zechariah's book is quoted nearly 70 times in the New Testament. Revelation quotes Zechariah more than any other book. The New Testament authors saw Jesus everywhere in Zechariah, which is why we find it appropriate to learn from together as a church this Advent season. So for my sermon today, I want to highlight two themes in Zechariah 5 and Zechariah 2. The first theme is this one. It's very important. The word of the Lord will bind our sin. The word of the Lord will bind our sin, as you heard me read just a moment ago. And secondly, as we'll read later, the Lord himself will then be our dwelling place. The word of the Lord will bind our sin, and then the Lord himself will be our dwelling place. We'll read in a moment in chapter 2. So, I said last week, you really should have a pen, I think, because we're going to flip through different passages, and I would encourage you to write a lot. I have a totally separate Bible that sits on my desk that is full of underlining and notes and circling and arrows just from the book of Zechariah that I've used just for this study. I would encourage you to have a pen. I would also encourage you, if you didn't yet, to make sure that you get the sermon notes. This is not simple study because we jump around a little bit. There are some themes that are unfamiliar to us. And so I think the sermon notes help a lot. For example, if you see right at the top of the sermon notes, there is that chart that shows how the visions have twins to them. There are similarities between the visions. And you see there the definition in the middle. You see the text on the top and the text on the bottom. So if you have a pen and you have a sermon note, then I want to pray, and we're going to get started studying Zechariah chapter 5 and chapter 2 this morning. Lord Father, blessed and holy, endless in righteousness and goodness, thank you for your word. Thank you for the love you have for your people, and that you've given us this light to our feet and guide to our path. As we exercise now again our longing for the first coming of Christ, which equips us to learn the good place of longing for the second coming of Christ, would your word guide us to see our need, to hear you explain what would become of our sin, and then begin today and in the coming weeks to see the rising theme, the anthem of this particular prophecy of the Messiah. We pray for your delight in the preaching of your word here. We pray likewise for the places where your word is being taught so faithfully, even in our own neighborhoods. I pray specifically today, Lord, for New Hope and the ministry Tony has there. I pray, Father, that today he would be encouraged in the good work of handling the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Of the 2 points, let's deal with the first one in chapter 5. And then, as we learn from that, let's go to chapter 2. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we see that the word of the Lord will bind our sin. The word of the Lord will bind our sin. Here's a quick review. What have we learned so far? Zechariah gets a series of 8 visions. In those visions, we looked at the first 2 last week, and we see that Zechariah gets a picture of horsemen, chariots, and they come and they give a report to the Lord of hosts and to the Lord, they report, the earth is at peace. That report is disturbing to the Lord of hosts. The only time that the spirit of the Lord of hosts is put at peace in the reporting is that the north has been dealt with. The north represents Babylon. Persia has supplanted, uprooted Babylon. And the chariots and the horsemen come back to the Lord of hosts and say, in the north, justice has been served. But other places, the wicked are living in peace. And the Lord is angry against the wicked. The problem is that the report includes Israel and Judah. So the report comes back and says, there's wickedness. And yet, that wickedness is in Israel and Judah. However, there is this question that comes throughout the book. The post-exile remnant who's returned to Jerusalem look at the prophet and say, is this the time for the messianic kingdom? Will this become heaven? Will we rule now? Will you sit here in the capital? Okay, so that's the question. The answer is, look at Zechariah chapter 6, just real quickly, turn ahead. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 15. The prophet says, surely the messianic kingdom will come. And then in Zechariah 6, 15, this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. That answer is true then and it's true today. Will the messianic kingdom be established on earth in Jerusalem if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God? Now, just quickly for more context, look at chapter 7. So chapter 6 ends with the prophet saying, yeah, the messianic kingdom is coming if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. We find in chapter 7, which we're not dealing with entirely today, we'll deal with in the next 2 weeks. Chapter 7 ends the night of restless sleep when Zechariah gets 8 visions. It's over. Chapter 6 ends it. Chapter 7 starts 2 years later after the visions. So the night of restless sleep, 8 visions, ends 2 years later, chapter 7. It's the fourth year of King Darius, not the second as it was earlier. The record of the prophet, look at verses 5 and 6. The record is that the prophet witnesses the people have become religious people. Zechariah 7, 5. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, the religious leaders, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? You were in Babylonian exile, weeping and lamenting and fasting and praying. And what were you praying for? Jerusalem? A temple? A way of life? And the Lord says through the prophet, were you fasting for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Then look down to verse 8, Zechariah 7, verse 8. In all their religiousness, in all their fervor for their way of life, their hearts became diamond hard. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they may not hear. Verse 12, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the word of the Lord of hosts sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. The patrol goes out into the world, comes back with a report. The wicked are at peace, and the Lord is angry. And what we learn in chapter 6 and now chapter 7 is that that description includes Israel and Judah. The Lord is angry even at the religious whose hearts are hard. And so, back in our series of visions, Zechariah chapter 5, we see a scroll flying. It's 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. Zechariah 5, 1, he lifts up his eyes, he sees the measurement of the scroll that's flying. And verse 3 calls the scroll a curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Why is it a curse? Because to the people who steal, they'll be cleaned out according to what's on one side of the scroll. And to everyone who swears falsely by the name of the Lord, it says later, they will be cleaned out according to what's on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in that house and consume it, timber and stone. First thing I want us to understand this morning as students of the word is that sin will be discovered. Sin will be discovered. So here we have this prophetic literature. The scroll appears as a message from God to the people. The appearance of a scroll in the Old Testament was a message of judgment. So you can imagine Zechariah. He is rejoicing over the recent relief from the people from Babylonian exile. They've not even been out of captivity for 20 years yet. And here comes a scroll, and Zechariah swallows hard. Oh, we're doing this again. We're still hard-hearted, diamond-hard hearts. Oh, we're back. He sees a scroll as the presence of God's judgment against their sin. There's a key piece to the scroll's description. Well, there's two, in fact. Let me give you the first one. It's contents. On one side, there's the commandment against stealing, and on the other side, the commandment against bearing false witness by the name of the Lord. So what seems to be true here is, like Moses' tablets have on one side the commands of God for the way we are with one another and sinning against each other, such as stealing, and the commandments on the other side of the way we are before God. Do not bear false witness, or do not swear by his name. Do not take his name in vain. So it seems like the two sides are the way we are with each other in our sinning and the way we are before God in our sinning. This ongoing sin, blasphemy against God, and mistreating each other, including stealing from each other, this would turn Jerusalem into Babylon if it's let go. Therefore, the king of Zion sends word that the scroll will be like a curse. The scroll will be like a curse. And at first reading, maybe you read this flying scroll and you think, wait, this can't refer to the word of the Lord. But the word of the Lord absolutely is a curse to the wicked. Well, listen, in fact, to the first giving of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, they're rehearsing what they have received from the Lord. And this is what is said. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing if you obey, and it's a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. It is a blessing to those who obey, but it is a curse to those who disobey. The flying scroll reminds us that sin is always discovered. The sin that we think we can hide in the privacy of our own home will be discovered by the word of truth. Sin will be discovered. And this seems to be a shocking thought to us, yet it's not new information. It's not new information. You sit with me in this place, assuming there are certain sins that no one else knows about. And it's not true. And the record indicates it's never been true. Listen, when Cain murders Abel, they're alone in a field. And his sin found him out. When Sarah laughs in the privacy of her tent in unbelief of God's promise, her sin was later revealed. When Achan steals in his greed and lust, he does it in private, hides it secretly, and his sin was found out. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. The worst thing you can do in your sinning is to make the ignorant assumption God doesn't know. Maybe to help relieve would-be conviction, you say something like, well, is what I'm doing really sin? And I think the word of the Lord addresses that question when it describes how big the scroll is. The word of the Lord describes the scroll as the same side of the holy portion of the temple, 30 by 15. In other words, this scroll is defined by God's standard, like it or not. Those dimensions of the holy place of the temple help us understand that this sin-seeking scroll bears God's law and is therefore defined by God himself. So, we can try to suppress conviction or guilt by saying, well, I don't know if it's really sin. Or most people do the same thing. But God defines it as sin and establishes his law in his word to address, confront, and bind it up. The problem is that we sometimes reduce sin to something more like an inconvenience or a mistake. We throw out the word sin and prefer the word mistake or misstep. We're left with definitions of sin that are more to be decided by social media or national legislation. But this vision, brother, sister, this vision helps us. This vision clearly declares that God determines what is right and what is wrong, and he has told us what it is. And like the mouse, the snake isn't our biggest problem. What will we say before a righteous and holy God in our sin? The word of the Lord binds this. Sin is revealed. Secondly, sin is judged. I want us to understand that sin is not just revealed. It doesn't just sit comfortably under illumination, but it's judged. Verse 4. This scroll that flies, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. So there it is, to blaspheme God. It is a sin against God, swearing something that's not true, either to God or about God or in his name. And it shall remain in the house and consume it, both timber and stone. The scroll is like the angel of death who falls on Egypt at the final plague, entering the household and bringing unspeakable grief. It shall enter the house of the thief. until it has fully consumed it. I want to say this. This description of the power and precision of God's word is repeated through Scripture. For example, you know when Jesus told the parable of the four soil types? He said one of the soil types upon which the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ lands is rocky soil. There seems for a moment to be a plant that comes up. But because the soil is rocky, roots never take, and therefore as soon as the sun comes, there is no plant. Jesus later is asked by his disciples, I don't think people understand what you just said. Yeah, it's not for them to know, but I'll tell you what it means. And he explains his parable to his disciples, having left the other audience in some confusion. And he says to his disciples that this particular soil type is the soil type where there's a seed cast, and there seems to be excitement and enthusiasm, but eventually, by the persecution of the word, the seed dies out. He actually says that. Jesus says it's the word that persecuted that person. So they said, no, thank you. I'm not interested because of the persecution of the word. The word of the Lord is a curse to sin. But I hope, as you sit here right now, you hear the word of the Lord like it is bread of life. We, the church, are gladly bound by the word. It is a guide to our steps. We walk safely in appointed direction by the word. That is the necessary progression. Sin must be dealt with, and the word of the Lord is good to his people while it's a curse to the wicked. Because what's coming next, if you turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 2 and look with me at verses 1 through 13. So we know that the word of the Lord will bind our sin. It is not secret. It must be dealt with. Therefore, so building on that reality, the vision that accompanies or complements chapter 5 is chapter 2. The Lord himself will then be our dwelling place. Look at verse 1. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are these going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length is. Once again, we see a measurement like the one we saw in chapter 5. But this time, it's a measuring tape of sorts, trying to define how large will this be. So the same measured judgment of God's word that had come upon Israel and Judah, now we see a measurement saying, so what will be of Jerusalem? If the righteous will be with God in Jerusalem, then what has the word of the Lord revealed the city will be like? Well, according to the prophecy and the warning of the word of God as a curse, it doesn't have to be at all if there's wickedness. Because the word, the curse, will bind and carry the wicked away. So how big would the city have to be if the people have not repented of their sin? But here's the measuring line. Amos chapter 7 describes the measuring line as a plumb line. I'm curious, anybody in the room ever actually use a plumb line? Okay, a plumb line. You know that a plumb line is a helpful way to assure orientation is correct. So when Amos in chapter 7 gives the description of a plumb line, it is to say, this is the right way it must be. Anything out of sorts with this line is in fact out of sorts, is lacking, is needy, because this line determines what is true and what is right. So Amos describes this measuring line, or this line that's used for the building of Jerusalem, as a plumb line. there is a parabolic significance in what we're reading. So here we are handling chapter 2, and we see this significance. First, we have to recall, what is the point of the temple? Listen, I need you to remember what we read in chapter 7. When you fasted, when you prayed, was it for me? Or was it for yourselves? Did you want to have an impressive capital, which included a temple, without me? Yeah? What's the point of the temple? What's the point of the temple? If you've been here for a few years, you remember us going through the detailed description of the tabernacle in the Exodus. When they walked into the outer portion of the holy place, there was a candle that remained always lit. The priest's service was to keep that candle burning. Why did the lights have to be on in the tabernacle? God was home. God was home. The lights didn't go out. The God who was dwelling with his people was present. And now here's the people after exile saying, we really want a temple. And you can hear Zechariah saying, do you care if the lights are on? No, as long as it's pretty. All right. My word will deal with that. Like a curse, like a flying scroll that will go to the homes of people who think thus, until the timber and the stones have been consumed. So first, we have to understand, what is the significance of the temple, the presence of God? Amos sees it as a plumb line, must be perfectly oriented to the standard which God has expected and explained. Zechariah here in chapter 2 sees a measuring, and he measures it out. And look at verse 3. Behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet me. And he said, run. Say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls. Because of the multitude of people and the livestock in it, I will be to her a wall of fire around her, declares the Lord. I will be the glory in her midst. This vision exceeds expectations. You remember they had come back and there was great fanfare after Babylonian captivity, a remnant of the people, not all of the people. The people are still pretty scattered. A remnant of the people come back and they lay the foundation of the new temple. And they celebrate. And that sits there for 16 years, untouched. The vision that they hear in chapter 2 says, I know you're just looking at the foundation, and that's probably discouraging, but I want you to know that the word of the Lord will have its work, and my promises will remain, so much so that what you see as a foundation will pale in comparison to what's described here. The city will be immeasurable, so vast it couldn't be walled in. So the Lord himself will become like a wall of fire to surround it. Villages with a population too vast to make up a city exceed expectations. This is great news. It is great news, but chapter 2, verse number 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north. So here's the problem. This city will be vastly populated, but there are people up north in what used to be Babylon pretty comfortable. Remember, just a portion, a remnant has come back. There's a lot of people not. And the prophet says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. Verse 7, up, escape to Zion. Here they are. You who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. That girlfriend you have, you need to change course. You've partnered with the daughter of Babylon. And I'm going to establish my meeting place with people. And where will you be? With the daughter of Babylon or in Zion? So we see reference to the sin of the people. There are still people who are not back. And then verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, after all glory sent me to the nation, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I'll dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. I will dwell in their midst. You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. All right, you come back from Babylon, what do you want? Well, you know, a lot of us want festivities and celebrations and familiar way of life. We want our legacy, our heritage, our prestige, which includes a temple. Lights on or off, either way. You need to come back from laying with the daughter of Babylon. Because I'm coming to this place you say you need, and what is most significant about it is my presence with you, and the sin that you're holding won't cohabitate with me. My word, the scroll, will carry it away. It will be taken from the place you think is your significant religious expression, and it will be taken to the place it belongs, which is to Babylon, which we saw last week in chapter 5. But listen, the Lord is coming. He will dwell in the midst. This promise exceeds expectations. They're thinking, just give us the building. Give us what we expect, hope for. And he says, no, I'm going to give you more, and I'm going to be there most of all. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, in that day. This is hope. That expression, in that day, occurs 14 times in the book of Zechariah. There's a day coming when God is going to do abundantly above what any of us, looking at his promises, thought to ask or imagine. There is a future day. The vision of Zechariah promises this bright future day when God will be with his people. But the truth is, the scroll will be like a curse dealing with those disobedient, and only a remnant will receive the blessing of that day. On that day, the Lord truly dwells with his people. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that as we sit here looking forward to Advent, the first coming of God the Son, John 1, 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is from the Old Testament word tabernacled. Jesus Christ became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the plumb line of Amos 7. Jesus is the true son of Abraham. According to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus is the one the Johnsons read before. I promise you. That promise is Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, to Abraham this promise is given, not a promise of descendants, but a promise of a descendant. And Paul says in Galatians, and what I mean by that, to be clear, that one descendant is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our dwelling place. Jesus Christ is the measurement of the place where we will be with God, and it is without borders, and Christ himself will be a wall of fire around us. Jesus Christ is our refuge. Because of the redeeming work of Christ, there is a day that Zechariah's listeners look forward to. Listen just quickly. Flip to Zechariah 8. Listen just quickly. I won't have time to explain it. I think there's an explanation coming in the next few weeks, but it's a delight to read. There is a day, a hopeful coming of salvation. Listen to Zechariah 8:1. The word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of his people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. I mean, people aging peacefully has not been the story of exile. Boys and girls, not afraid of threat and danger, playing in the street, has not been the story for these people. And then there's this. He is a jealous God. He will save his people. But shall he not delight in what is done? Will only the people take delight? Or will the God who has promised and is faithful delight? That's the point I want you to get. Will the historians of Israel be the only people happy? Look at the elderly at peace, sitting in their old age with staff in hand, just taking it all in. Look at the kids playing without any fear. Just play. And the historians and the city council go, this is wonderful to our hearts. And God asks the people here, what you want the messianic kingdom to look like, should I appreciate it too, or just you? Twice now in Zechariah, once in 8, we just read, and last week in chapter 1. We were told that God gives gracious and comforting words that are these. I am a jealous God. That's antithetical to a lot of people. Gracious and comforting words. Rest assured, God's really jealous. In fact, here in chapter 1 and chapter 8, it literally means this. I am jealous with a great jealousy. Exceedingly jealous. God's holy jealousy springs from his good desire to have his righteousness known in all the earth. Mark Twain, the famous author, said this about God's jealousy. In an essay disparaging God, he called jealousy the trademark of the small-minded. Letters from the Earth. Jealousy is an essential part of God's character. In Exodus chapter 20, when he tells them to obey his instructions, he says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? As long as God is jealous for his own name, then he is good news when it comes to our rescue and salvation. The great need we have right now, the great need we have right now is that we may be graciously enrolled as his people into his good rule and kingdom. That's our great need, to belong rightly in the place he will dwell with us. And for this audience in Zechariah, sometimes that was missed. Sometimes they were looking for something lesser than the promises of a jealous God. I am going to do an immeasurable work, more than you imagined. Our sins may be bound up by the living, abiding word of truth and carried away from us. We may be gathered into the meeting place with God, who is Christ. Peace on earth. The Prince of Peace. What does that mean? He is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace to the earth. How? By the word of his testimony, binding the wicked and carrying it away, so that those who would be with God in his dwelling may know what it means that God is jealous for us to be his people, not just saved people, but his people. So, sin is not secret. Not on the biggest, most significant level, it is anything but secret. No, your sin will find you out. Know that the Prince of Peace conquers sin. And learn, even in this season of longing and expectation for our Messiah, for our Savior, that we can expect that God is jealous to send us salvation, that he might be great in all the earth. Sin's a problem. God intends to dwell presently with his people. Therefore, he stands outside the terrarium. He is the one we must deal with. What will become of our sin? Will he rescue us? That's the theme, isn't it, of Advent. Will he send us salvation? Because we are sinners. And I would implore you, do not assume privacy means anything to your sinning. The word of the Lord comes into homes, into secret places, and deals with sin. Do not assume that. But do rest assured, a jealous God will dwell with his people. So what of our sinning? That's Advent. That's anticipation. He is sending a Savior. Your sin will not be dealt with in secret. God will be with us in holiness. Too holy, Habakkuk chapter 1, too holy to look on sin. So what will become of our sin? A Messiah. For all those who believe, we look to Christ and we find there the dealing, the forgiving, the ransoming from our sin and brought into Christ and therefore into the dwelling of God. We long for the arrival of a Savior. Because our sin is ever before us. Our sin will be found out. Let me pray. Father, we look forward to Jesus Christ's arrival. We learn through these 4 weeks of Advent, we learn the goodness and the appropriateness of expectation. But we're reminded in this warning from a prophet to your people in the Old Testament, we're reminded that our sin is not kept from you. You are holy, righteous. You do not just seek to give us comfortable places to exist independent from you, Lord, but you, Father, you bring us into dwelling. Seat us at your table. How? This can only be if our sin has been dealt with by the goodness and ransoming of another, your promised Messiah. This must be what becomes of our sin, or we will surely perish. Father, I pray to you today for those who believe in Christ Jesus, that they would eagerly look forward to what it means that being in Christ means we may dwell with you forever. And then I pray for those who are not, maybe religious people, maybe people who want good church services and high morality, but have sin, they think, as long as it's kind of secret, we can still dwell with you. And my prayer to you today is those people who are here with us, that your Spirit would deal mightily with them, first to convict them with a heavy conviction, the weight of their sin, and then to minister the good news that Jesus Christ will deliver them from their sin. For all those who will believe, I pray today would be the day of their salvation as we continue to look to you and exalt you and praise you now. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.